The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. That's what we've come to proclaim all morning, that Jesus is our cornerstone. If you were here last week, and I hope that you were, you got to experience a little bit really what our church is. We had baptisms, we had time of prayer, we had time of hearing from the Word. We had time of fellowship, the breaking of bread. We observed the Lord's Supper together. We all of our different worship services that are going on in different rooms right now, we all came together. And I pray that God blessed you through that. There was a certain point in that worship time that we asked you to write down the name of a person or persons that God put on your heart to pray for, and then to bring those down to the cross. And many of you responded. I have them here, actually, and I'm going to do something that's counterintuitive to me. I'm going to make a mess. I'm not used to doing that, but wanted to put those there because I want us to keep those in our minds. We don't want to just do that and then forget about it. Many of you wrote down names and people that you're going to be praying for. And I want to just take a little bit of time at the beginning of the message, more before we get into the message, to give you the space to do that. If you wrote down a name, perhaps a name is coming to you right now. Maybe you weren't here last week, and we're asking you to think of someone in your life, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, that God is putting on your heart, that person, to pray for them, to pray for their life, to pray for their, perhaps they don't know Jesus and you want to pray for their salvation, their relationships. And so we just want to create the space right now, before we go to His Word, for you to do that. If God has put that name on your heart, then I want you to take time right now to pray for that person. Just take some time to pray for them, and then I'll end that time with a prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this place that you've given us to come and gather so that we could just make the space to remember you, to praise you, to honor you. I thank you for those names that you've put in our hearts, the people in our lives that we love and that we pray for. Help us to be faithful in our prayers. Help us to be faithful in our witness. Help us to be faithful in our life, so that we can make a difference in this world for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. Many of you perhaps put the ashes on your forehead. It is a time when we begin to remember this journey we're taking to Easter. And so I want us to take that journey together. Every Sunday, we're going to be focusing more and more on what God wants us to focus on in the journey to Easter. And I want that journey to look like a biblical journey, and therefore we're going to go on that journey. The road markers along the way for us are going to be remembrance, repentance, and renewal. We begin with remembrance, we move to repentance, and we end up Easter Sunday with renewal. And so I want us to take that journey together in our time together on Sunday morning. It's a biblical kind of journey. And in some ways, it is the overarching story of the Bible: remembrance, repentance, and renewal. So we start this morning with remembrance. And we start by remembering who we are in comparison to God. The church and the church people, we often get into trouble when we begin to compare ourselves to each other, when in reality, the one that we are comparing ourselves to is God, and to always remember where we stand, who we are in comparison to Him. So let's begin the journey together. It's been about 10, 11 years since my family took a big journey to the American Mecca for children, Disney World and Orlando, which, by the way, for parents is not a vacation. It is not a vacation. We went to Disney World, and I discovered that there are two absolute prerequisites if you're taking your children to Disney World. Two big prerequisites. The first is a map, right? You have to have the map to know where you're going, not just the road map, but once you get to Disney World, a map to know where to go in Disney World. You could spend months at Disney World and not see it all. So you have to have a map. We only had 7 days. We had to go by the map. Very important map. The second thing, equally important, is a budget. You have to have a budget. Because at Disney World, they are experts at separating you from your money, okay? It's brilliant the way they do it. Every ride you get on, every ride, to get off the ride, I mean, to be able to escape the ride, you have to go through a gift shop, right? You cannot get off of a ride at Disney World, right, without going through a gift shop. They are experts at separating you from your money. And one of the most brilliant things we did was we gave each of our kids a budget. We told each child that they had $100, $100. When you're in fifth grade, $100 is a lot of money. Actually, when you're 58, $100 is a lot of money. But we gave them each $100. It was fascinating to see what happened. They knew this is all you get, right? So every gift shop they were looking, and they were, I could see their little minds going, do I want to spend my money on this? Gabriel's goal was to spend all his money as fast as he could, right? Michael's goal was to spend no money and spend it all at Walmart when we got back home. This is what he wanted to do, right? And Celeste's job was to turn that 100 somehow into 200 by getting more out of me, right? So we'd be walking along, and they would see an ice cream stand along the road at Disney World, and I would say, do you guys want an ice cream? And Celeste first was, your money or our money? So, no, I'm buying this one. Okay, we want one, right? Two prerequisites, a map and a budget. There are two prerequisites for the journey that we're taking from now till Easter. Two absolute prerequisites that if you're not willing to have these, then you're not going to be able to make the journey. The first prerequisite for this journey to Easter is ruthless self-evaluation. The journey to Easter means you make a ruthless self-evaluation, that you evaluate yourself. I'm not here to tell you what you're doing wrong. I'm not here to evaluate you personally. That is your work through the power of the Holy Spirit, God speaking to you. You evaluate yourself. But I'm telling you, this is a journey of ruthless self-evaluation. First prerequisite. The second prerequisite is an openness to confession. A willingness, once you have evaluated your life, a willingness to open yourself up to God and to confess the things you need to confess to Him. This is the very hard work that the Bible calls, that Jesus calls, preparing the soil of your life so that the soil of your life will be soft and ready to take the seed that God wants to plant in you. You must be willing to confess. So there it is for the journey, the two prerequisites. The ability to do a ruthless self-evaluation of your own life. No one else is going to do it for you. And an openness to confession. Right? So we go to God's Word. Genesis chapter 2. I want to read there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and then chapter 3. Here we go. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And now chapter 3, we're skipping to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. We read two scripture passages there that are separated by a mere 8 verses. But a lot happens in those 8 verses. Now, in the first 45 verses of the Bible, the first 45 verses of Genesis, God creates the universe and everything in it. And within that universe, he creates a space where human beings can thrive. It's called, they call it a garden, because the agriculturalists who first wrote these words, right, for them, the most beautiful thing they could think of was a garden. The most beautiful space possible on earth for them was described as a garden. It was a place where everything was perfect, everything was beautiful, everything grew. Adam had to take care of it, but it wasn't really hard work. The food just kind of grew. The water came up as a mist from within the earth, like an ancient automatic sprinkler system, right? And all Adam had to do was go and take care of it and pick the fruit as it came up, right? Not hard work. So everything is great, first 45 verses, up to this point in the story. But then two things happen in rapid succession that bring tension into the story. And you don't have a story unless you have tension, right? Tension is what makes a story interesting. And so two things happen in rapid succession here in chapter 2 and 3 to bring tension to the story. The first, and it's the first time that something is amiss in the garden. The first thing that happens to bring tension to the story is that God comes to Adam and says to him, look, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden except this one. Let me show it to you. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, you cannot eat from it. And if you do, you will die. And so Adam says, okay, good. Thank you for letting me know. Good safety tip, right? Don't eat from that tree. But then suddenly now, there's tension in the story, isn't there? You know the tension I'm talking about. Oh, you know the tension I'm talking about. Where Adam is thinking, you know, God, if you hadn't pointed the tree out, I probably would never have noticed it. Right? But now that you've pointed it out and told me I can't have it, suddenly what happens? Now, I want it. Right? If you had just said nothing, right? I would have walked by that tree all the time and didn't. But now that you've pointed out, now there's something about my relationship to that tree has changed. Forbidden fruit, right? Forbidden fruit and the sin that comes from that, the disobedience to God, it kills our relationships. And so the first thing we have to recognize, and we just have to admit and confess, is that we have this tension-filled relationship with forbidden fruit. We have a tension-filled relationship with sin, right? The Apostle Paul describes it. He says in Romans or in Corinthians, he says, the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, I end up doing. What a wretched man I am. Paul says, what's wrong with me, right? What is wrong with me? God says, you eat that, and you're going to die. It's the first time, by the way, that death is introduced into the story, and it's already negative. It's used as a deterrent, right? This threat of death, if you eat that, it's death, that it's already a negative, and associated with that is fear, a fear of eating it because I'm going to experience death. First time death is introduced into the biblical narrative, and it's already a deterrent. Somehow Adam knows, I don't want to experience that. The Apostle Paul, again, is instructive. He says, for the wages of sin is death. So death is associated with fear. It's associated with sin. And this sin, this disobedience to God, it kills our relationships. It puts me in a contrary relationship to it. Right? Just look at how we have this love-hate relationship with sin, don't we? Look at how it is described in chapter 3, the forbidden fruit. She says it's good, it's pleasing, and it's desirable. Doesn't that describe most of the sin you know? It's good, it's pleasing, it's desirable, and now there's tension in the air. Tension. That's the first thing that happens. And then the tension is ramped up. The second thing that happens in the very next verse, verse 18, God says, the Lord God said, it is not good. And this is the first time in the story that God literally says it's not good. Everything up to that point, God says it's good, it's good, it's good. He looks at all the universe, all of creation. He says, it's good. And here he says, not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And God creates Adam. God creates Eve out of Adam. And he puts Adam and Eve into the garden. And it's his most beautiful scene. When Adam first sees Eve, he is smitten. He is madly in love. He says, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She comes out of me. She's a part of me. She's one. We're alike. We're the same. And it describes this beautiful scene. They become one flesh. And this beautiful interdependent synergy between them in their relationship. And the way that the scripture puts it at the end of chapter 2, it says that they were, and Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Nothing to hide. Transparent. Nothing between them. They are one flesh. All the tension in the story is gone now. Adam has forgotten about the tree. He's in love, right? And the way that's described, it's this perpetual honeymoon thing going on in the garden. And whatever life had brought him before, whatever was wrong with the world before, now seems like a distant memory as the lights fade on chapter 2, right? Everything is perfect. But remember, don't forget, sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys relationship. So as the lights come up on chapter 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and there's tension again. Suddenly, out of nowhere, there's a serpent. Where did he come from? Snakes. My least favorite place to go when I go to the zoo is that building where they have the snakes. My children make me go. Ugh. The serpent, right? And there's tension in the story again. Tension. The serpent does two things. He does mainly two things. He does a lot of things. We don't have time to unpack it all, but there are two big things he does that I want you to see because this is where sin starts. Remember, we're trying to remember who we are. We are sinners. We're trying to remember who we are and what is it that causes us to go off the rail. So the first thing that the serpent does is that he questions God's word. He questions God's word. He says to Eve, did God really say? And watch, he uses a falsehood to do it, doesn't he? He uses a falsehood. He comes to her and he says, listen, I was at the water cooler the other day at work and I heard a rumor. I heard that God said, did he really say that you're not to eat of any tree in the whole garden? Well, that's not what God said. And the serpent knows that's not what God said, right? I heard that God said, you're not to eat of any tree. He's using a falsehood to question God's word, what God said, and at the same time, I believe he wants to get Adam and Eve to defending God. He uses this falsehood. He wants them to defend God because when we start to try to defend God, we get very self-righteous. Very self-righteous when we try to defend God, as if God really needed us to defend him, right? His word has been around for thousands of years, and should Jesus tarry, it'll be around for thousands more. God's word will never die. It will never end. It will always be true, and he needs me to defend it. But when we begin to try to defend God's word, then we get really self-righteous, and this is what happens to Eve. He says, did God really say you can't eat of any tree? How cruel is that? Did God really say? And she says, oh, no, God didn't say that. God didn't say that we can't eat of any tree. God said that we can, in fact, God said we can eat of any tree. God is generous. except this one tree. Right in the middle of the garden, she says, we can't eat it, we can't touch it, can't go near it. Now you can hear, see, she got this through Adam. So Adam's telling her, not just don't eat it, but don't touch, don't go anywhere near it, right? Or we're going to die. That's what God said. So he's questioning God's word. Now I want you to hear what I'm saying here. God speaks to you in a number of ways. God's words can come to you in a number of ways. God can speak to you through other people. God can use the words other people give you to speak truth into your life. Hopefully, that happens every once in a while on a Sunday when you listen to me preach, that God speaks his truth into your life, right? God can use other people to speak his truth to you. God can speak to you in that small, still voice deep within your heart when you're meditating or when you're praying to him or when you're reading the Bible in your quiet time. God can speak his word to you in your quiet time. And of course, God speaks to you through his written word. Through his written word, God has spoken and continues to speak to you. It is a living word that God speaks to you through his word. And what I'm saying is, it's not that you can't ask questions or that you can't question his word. One of the hallmarks of biblical interpretation is to ask questions of the text, to ask questions of the word, to try and understand what God is saying to you. You have to ask questions. It's not that you can't ask questions of his word. It's just that understanding that it is his word, when he does speak to you, you cannot question the truth that he's giving to you once he's given it to you, once you have an understanding of what it's saying. And you cannot do what Satan did, was to read into God's word, to bring a falsehood into God's word, to twist his word to say what you want it to say. In biblical interpretation, we have, you know, in theology, we have fancy words for everything, like most professions do, right? We have to make up our own fancy words to sound really smart. But the word that is used in biblical interpretation is the word exegesis. It comes from the Greek. Jaseis in the Greek means to draw. Exegesis means to draw out. Exit, right? Eisegesis means to draw in. And what they tell us in biblical interpretation is you never want to do eisegesis, drawing in. You want to do exegesis from the word. You want to draw out God's truth, not put in your own truth as you read it, right? Amen? And so this is what I think we're saying when we say that he questioned God's word. If you begin, there are times when I go to God's word and it says, clearly says something to me. It clearly says something to me that I look at and go, oh no, I don't like that. Right? Let me see if I can massage that so that it doesn't say that anymore. Because I don't like that. This is where we get into trouble. Because what you begin to do is you eventually begin to fashion God in your own image. You begin to fashion God in your own image. And it is a very dangerous thing when suddenly God is thinking exactly the way you think. When God begins to look just like you, then you know that you're beginning to do this. Because Satan says, did God really say? And it makes Adam and Eve think, well, maybe he didn't say that. Maybe I can have. Look at it. It's good. It's pleasing. It's desirable. Would God is love? Would God deny me something that is good and pleasing and desirable if he loves me? Maybe he meant something else. Maybe I can. They begin to fashion God in their own image. God becomes malleable to their own wants and desires and cravings, right? It happens to all of us before you start pointing a finger, right? He questions God's word. Then the second thing that Satan does there is he questions God's motives. He says to them, God said that if you eat from that one tree, you're going to die? Satan says, you're not going to die. No. You know what it is? It's that God knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be just like him. And God doesn't want you to be just like him. God wants to keep you under his thumb. That's why he's not letting you eat. Because if you do, then you can become your own gods. You can become just like him. This is the most destructive moment in the whole story. Because I'm telling you, they could probably get away with questioning God's word for a time. But once you begin to question God's motives, once you begin to question God's goodness, his inherent sovereignty and goodness, once you begin to question that, it's lights out, game over. You're done. So this is the moment. They take the fruit and they eat. And it says their eyes are opened. And how does it describe that moment? What do? They see that they are naked and they cover up. It's the exact opposite of the beautiful scene at the end of chapter 2 where they were naked and they knew no shame. Now they've disobeyed God and it's cover up. It's always the cover up that gets you, isn't it? They cover up. It's changed. Everything has changed. And what I want you to see now, and I'm going to end with this, what I want you to see about the consequences, we didn't go on reading, but at the rest of the chapter 3, what happens is that God describes what I'm calling the consequences. They're oftentimes called the punishments, and certainly they are a punishment, but they are more the natural consequences of what has just happened. God says, this is what's going to happen now. Now that you have disobeyed me, these are the consequences. And he describes consequences for all three players. Consequences for the serpent, consequences for the woman, consequences for the man. And there are six consequences, actually. Two for each, two for the serpent, two for the woman, two for the man. And what both consequences for each describe are the two consequences of sin. The first is that sin makes life harder. Listen to me well. Sin makes life harder. You want to know why life is so hard? Sin makes life harder. That's the first thing. And the second is that I've already said, sin destroys relationships. It absolutely destroys relationships. Look at the consequences. For the serpent, he says, you will now crawl around on your belly and the dust of the earth will constantly be in your mouth. Apparently, before the fall, the serpent was upright and walking around and roamed the earth freely. He says, now roaming the earth has just got really hard for you. You'll be crawling on your belly everywhere you go. It's going to be hard. And, see, makes life harder. And, serpent, you will constantly be trying to strike the woman to bite her, but her offspring, her seed, will crush your head. Here's the broken relationship between serpent and woman. Broken relationship. Life harder, broken relationship. Look at the consequences for the woman. You will now give birth great pain, right? And for the ancient agriculturalist, the primary work of the woman was to bear children. Sorry, ladies, don't get mad at me. No emails. This is ancient, right? Agriculturalist, primary work of the woman was to bear children. So now your work just got harder. With great pain, you will give birth. Life just got harder. And he says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you, it says. Now, this is the consequence of the sin. This is not the way it was intended to be. It was not intended for the man to rule over the woman, for the husband to rule over the wife. That was not the original intention. Look at the first scene in chapter 2, this beautiful interdependent synergy, this mutual love, this mutual interdependence and mutual submission. But now, after sin has come into the world, the relationship has been destroyed and perverted, and now your desire will be for him, but he will rule over you. It's a consequence of sin. Sin, the relationship has been fractured, destroyed. And for the man, it says, now, by the sweat of your brow, you will produce from the field. Before, it was easy. He would just go pick it up, manna and quail. It was very simple. He was taking care of the garden, but it wasn't hard work. Now, you're going to have to work hard for the land to produce anything for you, right? Life just got harder. And from that same earth, you will die, you'll return dust, you'll become dust again. Remember, the word Adama means out of the earth. He was created out of the dust of the earth, and to the dust you will return when you die. In other words, Adam's relationship to creation has been destroyed, has been fractured, has changed. You see, here is what sin does to you. I want you to hear clearly this morning. Here is what sin does to us. We're trying to remember who we are in comparison to God and what that relationship has done. And here is what sin does to you. It makes life harder, and it destroys relationships. This is where we begin our journey to Easter. I told you the two prerequisites if you want to take this journey with us: ruthless self-evaluation and openness to confession. And so this is where the scripture has led us: ruthless evaluation, self-evaluation, and openness to confession. That the very real sin in our lives, every place in our life where we are disobeying God, it starts when we question, we try to read into his word, we try to make his word say the things we want it to say. It begins when we begin to question God's motives, God's goodness, God's grace, God's sovereignty. This is where it begins. But in that journey, we have to understand that sin, the very real sin in our lives, every place where we disobey God, it makes life harder, and it destroys our relationships. And so we begin there, this journey to Easter. Remembrance and confession. You bow your heads with me. Close your eyes. I want to give you some time, just a few minutes here, to think about Easter, to think about what's coming, to think about what Jesus did on the cross, his amazing, ultimate, perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so we start our journey to Easter here with our own sins. And this is a time now where you can, right there where you sit, you can name them in your life. I'll name them in my life. You can name them in your life as the Lord reveals them to you. Where in your life right now are you in active disobedience to God? What are all those things that you might call small things where you are sinning against God? This is your moment of ruthless self-evaluation. Ask God, God, reveal it to me. Reveal those places where I'm not walking in step with your will. This is a time for you to confess. Confess those to him right where you sit. I'll give you time to do that. Oh God, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for this sober reminder of who we are in comparison to you. Father, we live out on a daily basis Paul's words when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We confess, Father, to you that we fall short. We thank you for your great love, your unconditional forgiveness, for what you did on the cross. We thank you for loving us so much that you came to us, became one of us, died for us, rose again for us. Father, we look forward to that day when we will not have this sin problem anymore. We look forward to that day when our relationship will be perfectly restored to each other, to creation, to you. But until then, help us to live faithfully, Father. Help us to live faithfully for you. Help us to confess. Help us to feel the weight. Help us to confess. We remember today your great love, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.